Out this morning, just to overview it right quickly, we're moving now into communication, and this is probably the longest chapter I have in my little book. And so what I've done is I've truncated the first half of that chapter for this morning for you on page 1 and 2. And if you look at the bottom of page 2 on the back, you'll see part 2. This is part 1 this week, part 2 next week, where I'll be dealing with the death of angry words through grace and the practice of grace-saturated communication between husbands and wives, and try to get a little more practical in how we are to learn from biblical principles how to speak to one another under grace. So remember, we're studying marriage in terms of two Christians who are sincerely wanting to grow in their marriage, grow in their own personal Christ-likeness, to understand the wonder of grace in their own hearts and minds, and then how that grace of God through Jesus Christ, by faith alone given to us, how that transforms the way we live as a husband or a wife in marriage. And as I've always said, and I just have to do this, I'm not justifying in communication here when we talk about forgiveness and so forth, the extreme kinds of verbal abuse of spouse and children. You'll notice on page 1 at the bottom of the page, such situations may require appealing to authorities or seeking counsel from your pastors for advice. So what I'm talking about here is a husband and wife who are Christians who are having trouble communicating graciously with each other. And they find themselves tempted toward anger and falling into anger and sin in their communication, the way they react to each other, or even the way they state things to each other. And this means that the grace of God, when we have been saved by God's grace, teaches us how to speak to each other as husbands and wives. So that's where we are now. So what I'm going to do this morning, you have the outline that I've truncated, and I'm going to try to cover this first part by trying to read basically what I've written, and then we'll have time for questions. It'll help me to move along through this. So first of all, how does grace saturate marriage? And this is, again, a composite of words that I have heard from Christians in marital counseling or personal counseling over the years. And, I mean, this goes back to the time even when we were in seminary, where we had friends that were having troubles in marriage. And so this is not pointed at any individual. It is, I think, a very realistic composite of how husbands and wives who are Christians may think at times. "I get so frustrated trying to talk to her," he said. "She doesn't understand what I say, and always comes back with some critical remark or brings up something totally insignificant to what I am talking about. I find myself getting angry, and she says I am yelling when I am not. This makes me not want to talk with her at all, so I end the conversation. I just don't know how to talk to her anymore. He never talks with me about things," she said. "When I bring up things to talk about, he gets defensive and angry, or just says, 'Not now.' He says I never listen to him and do what he asks of me. So he raises his voice to get my attention. If I don't agree with him, he takes it personally and tries to make me feel stupid. I find myself not wanting to talk with him about finances or the children or anything else, because I know that it will always end up as my fault somehow. I feel so alone in this marriage. I don't know what to do." There are times when Christians encounter trials in their life and in their marriage, coming from their own sinfulness or the sinfulness of their spouse. And there are patterns of sin that are not dealt with, the remaining sins that we have, that must be mortified. They must be put to death as part of our growing sanctification in Christ-likeness. But sometimes temptations and unresolved conflicts and words build a wall and prejudice the things that we say to each other with a whole list of previous offenses or previous frustrations. And God would not have us live this way. And so what I'm going to do this morning is continue through the lesson, and there'll be certain scriptures that I'll ask you to turn to along the way. Probably the most important place for grace to saturate a marriage is in the area of communication. Husbands and wives have to communicate about their roles, their finances, raising children, planning the future, serving in the church, relating to in-laws, family devotions, recreational activities, buying a house, sexual relationship, and many other things. Have I left anything out? That's a lot of stuff that we have to have clear communication about. To God, how we communicate with each other under grace is more important than whether we agree on everything. And if I could triple underline that statement, that is the key to communication in marriage. How we communicate in marriage under grace is more important than whether we agree on everything. As with our Lord's words, our manner of communication shows what is in our heart. A grace-saturated marriage must practice grace-saturated communication. And so Jesus said, Matthew chapter 15, 18, and 19, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile a man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, adult murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders." It's the second table of the Ten Commandments, of love your neighbor as yourself. Out of the heart, we speak against those commandments. Sometimes out of remaining sin, we may say something harmful or hurtful. Then we might say, "I did not mean it." But our Lord says that every word that proceeds out of our mouth comes from something in our heart. And again, that's a principle we have to accept biblically. We mean everything we say. But we often are just too prideful to admit that we could be that sinful in heart to say something like that. Grace-saturated communication begins with taking responsibility for everything we say to man before God's all-hearing ear. And not only do we mean what we say, but our Lord holds us accountable for every careless word we speak. Our words reveal the nature of our faith in Him. But I tell you, Matthew 12, 36 and 37, that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And this doesn't mean that we are not justified until the judgment seat. The word justified here is used, as it is in James 2, as vindicated or showing the truth about something. And so by your words, you will be justified. You will be vindicated as a Christian. And by your words, you will be condemned. God cares very much on how we speak to others. If communication in marriage is going to advance graciously, we have to take full, unblaming responsibility for every word that we say. This is like one of the Ten Commandments, because it comes from the Ten Commandments, "You shall not murder," and that we are going to have account for everything that we say and do at one time in the future. And it includes the words that we don't say. You know, this is something that in sanctification Christians sometimes commit. They say, "Well, I didn't sin very much today, so I only have a few sins to confess before the Lord," before they go to bed at night. But because they're not omniscient as God is, they may not be aware of the sins of omission wherein they did not fulfill the commandment to love, and how the Ten Commandments tell us to love our neighbor, for love is the fulfilling of the law. There may be many things we're totally blind to or ignorant about. We perhaps have not studied God's commandments and how to live as a Christian as diligently as we should, and so we sin against others that we're not aware of. And there may be unintentional sins. There were sacrifices in the Old Testament for unintentional sins, that is, sins that were committed without forethought, and sins that we don't know about, and sins that in His omniscience God knows about that we ought to confess, but we do not. So the best confession we can give to God as Christians is limited. And we have to understand that so that we'll not become prideful in our life and refuse to examine our life under grace and make sure that we're thinking clearly about God's truth and God's commandments and love and how He wants us to live. So we have to take responsibility for everything. We cannot blame others for what comes out of our mouths. And that is a fundamental period-ending statement. We cannot blame others for what comes out of our mouth. They may be acting in the most sinful way and attitude, but we can't blame them for our sin. You know, we have to take accountability before God as individuals and take full responsibility for the things we think and say and do. That's a fundamental to Christian living. And it's also fundamental to being able to love others. And so they may be involved in the occasion of sin, but they are not the cause of our sinful words. We have to deal with our own hearts to change our mouths. And that's just a blunt statement that we need to think about. We have to change our hearts and deal with our hearts to change our mouths and the way we speak. Only a grace-saturated heart can produce a grace-saturated tongue in our marital communication. Once again, we have to understand what it means to live under grace, no matter what the other does. God doesn't hold us responsible for their sins against us, except when we tempt them to sin. But if they're sinning against us, we are responsible for how we respond under grace. Any thoughts or questions before I move on to the mission of grace-saturated words? That's fundamental principles of communication. Any questions? Okay. All right, let's move on. The mission of grace-saturated words, and perhaps the best passage to describe Christian communication, just Christian, no matter the position you're in, whether you're a slave or a master, whether you are a citizen or in the magistrate, or whether you are a husband or a wife. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And I believe this is one of the most important and one passage in the scripture that talks about how Christians are to speak. That this passage is one of the most important ones. So Paul has just talked about the unity that's to be among Christians in the first 16 verses. Verses 17 through 24, he tells us to not be conformed to the world, not to walk like we used to walk when we were unbelievers, as the Gentiles walk, and rather to learn Christ and to put on Christ's likeness. And therefore, in verse 25, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word or rotten word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. See, these are things in the heart. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And so, what is the antidote, as it were, to the kind of sinful speaking and unwholesome words and words that do not communicate grace? What's the antidote to that? It is Christ. It is remembering the gospel of Jesus and what he has done for us. Be kind to one another, verse 32, tender-hearted because God is. Forgiving each other because God does. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So when we speak in order to have words of grace, we have to be thinking about Christ. We have to remember the grace that has been poured out upon us, that has saturated us from eternity past to eternity future. And you may say, well, I can't think of all those things, one, two, three, four, at the time that I'm hearing something and I'm tempted to speak sinfully. Well, yes, you can. Because living by faith means that we have been transferred to a kingdom of God's dear Son, that now our life is in Christ. Now the world is under his control, and our purpose in life is to honor him and serve him. And if you're not consciously thinking of statements 1 through 10, you can live in this world by faith in believing that Christ died for me, he rose for me, he ascended, and he's coming again. And everything is under his sway right now, even the sinful people in front of me. And I must respond by faith in Christ rather than by my own sinfulness. That's the general frame of mind that we live under as Christians. Deny yourself, take up the cross daily, and follow me, he said. We're always following Christ. And we're to look at everything in the world now from his perspective, and what he came to accomplish for us, and what that means in terms of regenerating our soul and conforming us to his image. That's the great purpose of every Christian's life now. And we ought to be living in that world all the time, whether we're working or at home or at church or wherever we are alone, that we live by faith in Christ. So these principles that he tells us to live by are written in the scriptures, in the teaching and the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how we find the grace we need to overcome the temptation of anger and bitterness and malice and all these things that he prohibits. So this passage is a very important passage to keep in our minds, to study and to think about, and how would we fulfill that passage in terms of how we speak and how we think of others. So let's move on. And there are so many helpful principles in this passage for gracious communication. Speak the truth in love, not using deceit. Do not give into sinful anger at any time. Clear up offenses before sundown. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit with your words. Further, verse 29, Paul calls the Christian to let no unwholesome, rotten word even come out of one's lips. Rather, that every word we speak should be designed in the heart to give grace, undeserved kindness to those who hear, especially if we have to confront them for their sin. There's a gracious way to confront another person for their sin. The sin of others provides no excuse for our sin. We are to show the same undeserved grace of God in our words toward others, no matter what they do, even if we must rebuke them. And in the culture of man, the way you rebuke another is you kill them with words. But in the kingdom of God, we forgive while we stand praying, so that we will have a heart of grace to speak only that which will send grace to them, even if we rebuke them. And you might say, well, that's just too hard. Well, it is by nature. But we have been born again. Jesus Christ has died and risen for us. He has saved us from eternity past to eternity future by his death, showering upon us grace in spite of our unconverted sins and even our converted sins. And we live in that world now. We live in the world of grace, God's grace. And therefore, everything we think and say is to be captured by God's grace to us, that we may give grace to those who hear us. You may say, well, that's not the way my family was. And, you know, I've just got a really hyper personality. And sometimes I just can't control myself. Well, I've got a solution for that. The last fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. That we look to Christ and we desire to live for him and his honor more than to lose self-control. It's about following Christ, looking to Christ, living in the world that Christ has established for us, how he has saved us, and now he calls us to be like him. Okay, so each word should communicate some kind of unconditional, undeserved, sovereign grace and kindness which God has showered on every believer through Christ. Each word should consider how to help the other person find God's grace, not hurt them according to the need of the moment. Even in rebuke, our words should offer the aroma of unconditional love and grace and patience to help the other person live better for Christ, not to get our way. Love is patient, kind, not envious, not easily provoked, not puffed up, does not take into account a wrong suffered, and so forth. Grace sovereignly grants the same kindness of God to the other person in our words as we have received from him. Our words must be designed to give grace to those who hear. And by living that way, of desiring to be a person or a Christian of grace toward others, it breaks the circle of how we have been offended and how much we have been hurt and how much we have been innocent in what happened. And instead of filling our minds with ourselves and our own issues and how the other person has hurt us, it puts in our hearts a mission of grace-saturated words to bless the other. Isn't that what our Lord told us to do? We talked about that Wednesday night at prayer meeting, that we are to pray for those who persecute us. Bless and curse not. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the opportunity of expressing our love for Christ and our thanksgiving for his grace by the way we are gracious in our speech toward others, meant to build them up instead of tear them down, even if we're having to correct them for sin. So Paul says in verses 31 and 32 above that our words cannot carry the aroma of self-righteous pride, deceitful manipulation, sinful anger, bitterness, revengeful wrath, loud clamor, intended malice, or exaggerated slander. Rather, each word must be formed by a remembrance of the grace of God toward us and characterized by that same kindness, tenderness, and forgiving spirit that God's given to us. And this is really important. And Jay Adams was the first one I ever heard teach this way back in 1970. That's a long time ago, 48 years ago. And it tremendously helped Debbie and myself at a time we were still young and married and even entering into seminary. He said that words such as "you always," "you never" must be avoided. This is exaggerated slander, and it puts a temptation to sin in the path of the other. Bitter words detailing every past offense must be avoided. Malicious words designed to hurt as one has felt hurt are sinful revenge. No one is consistent enough, and this is the point. None of us are consistent enough to accuse others of always and never without condemning ourselves. And the truth is, not everything that our spouse says is sinful. And so to exaggerate and say, "you always," "you never," and all these kinds of things that come out of our mouths, we're actually hindering communication, we're hindering forgiveness, and we're condemning them basically of not being a Christian because they always sin. And you may say, "well, I didn't say they weren't a Christian." Well, yeah, you did. If they always sin in their communication toward you, you're condemning them for not being a Christian at all. And that message comes across even if you don't say it, and creates a despair and a temptation to anger and a giving up. Since you think I'm not a Christian, then there's no reason to keep trying. And these little sub-messages that we give and the words we use really strike at the heart. And that's why we must be careful of the words we choose. Malicious words designed to hurt. Love does not use bitter and malicious words. Such ungracious words convey hopelessness and despair of ever making progress in the marriage. Such extreme statements must be avoided in Christian communication. There is a missionary task given us by God on how we communicate to others, especially to our loved ones. We are always witnessing about God's grace whenever we speak, especially to our spouse. That task is to leave the sweet aroma of Christ and unconditional love, forgiveness, self-denial, and humble service when we finish speaking. Again, Paul gave the same charge to Timothy as pastor. And I'd ask you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And this is a familiar passage, I know, to you, but Tom and Mitch and I often mention this passage. But he's giving this charge to Timothy, who for a long, long time has been a pastor at Ephesus, and who was his traveling companion, and this is Paul's last letter. So he found it necessary to say these words to Timothy, this seasoned pastor now, who would carry on Paul's work. And he said chapter 2, we'll start at verse 21. "Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things that he's already spoken about, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." And of course, he's talking to pastors in their pastoral work, but the principles are the same in our relationship in marriage. They're God's principles. "Now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart." So the first thing you do is you deal with yourself. "But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels." Proverbs says, abandon a quarrel before it breaks out. And next week we'll be looking at the cause of quarrels and conflicts between Christians in James chapter 4, if you want to get a head start on that. "And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all." All. Not just Christians, but all. "Able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And he's talking about unbelievers, but also believers, since he's speaking to a pastor, who are living in sin or who have sinned greatly somehow. To deal with them kindly, gently, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance. And what he's talking about here is that you deal with yourself and you trust God to deal with them in his sovereign will and quit trying to be God in between and control them or make them listen to you. That our demeanor, our words, our character is at the forefront of every communication that we have. And that we're on a mission to be careful with our words to give grace to those who hear, especially those that are disobedient to the Lord. And so the idea of having to raise the level to be equal in conversation doesn't work here. Or using the same kind of words that the other has used doesn't work here. Or trying to use manipulation of some kind to make the other person change doesn't work here. Instead, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps the God Almighty that we worship, who is sovereign over all things at all times, who alone can work in the heart of another person, if perhaps God grants them repentance. You can see what Paul is saying. Timothy must first deal with his own heart and not be trapped into quarrels, but be kind and patient, correcting with gentleness, and pray that God might work in the other's heart in his time. In his time. We cannot force another person to change by angry words. Such words only increase the conflict. Only an appreciation of God's unconditional grace to ourselves when he worked in his time and way to change us can produce the strength to show grace in our words toward others. So here what we're talking about is the 5 points of Calvinism, the doctrines of grace. How did God save us? When we were unable to save ourselves, unable to change ourselves, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, unconditionally in regard to our behavior or abilities. And he sent his son to die on the cross for us, to purchase salvation for us. And he sent the Spirit into our hearts to remove the resistance toward God and his grace that we have borne all our lives, and give us a new heart that desires God and his things. And then he keeps us from falling. All of these things, the doctrines of grace, tell us that we have no right to be impatient with another person, or condemning, or self-righteous, or sinfully angry with another person, because God has saved us by his grace, and so must he work in the other person's heart. Therefore, we deal with ourselves at all times. We look to God in his grace and bask in the mercies that he's given to us and learn from him how to show mercy. And so, you ask ourselves questions. How kind has God been to you in his grace? How sacrificial and loving has he been in the coming of Christ to die and rise for you? How patient and kind is God in his grace toward you still, every day, in spite of your remaining sins and failures, in spite of the many unrecognized sins in your heart and behavior? So must you show the same grace in your speech toward others. If this is the way we are to speak to others, then surely it includes our spouses and children. Our words must always carry the missionary spirit of showing grace in our speech, no matter how the other speaks. You might say, well, that's a tall order. Well, the measure of the grace that you and I need to speak in a godly way to those who oppose us is measured by the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he bore such sins in his body on the tree and the wrath of God to atone for him. And in the midst, prayed to the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." So that's the mission of grace-saturated words. What's the character of grace-saturated words? Well, we are to communicate grace to those who hear us. As you have been saying, God's grace in Christ, as we have been saying, God's grace in Christ and him crucified is marked by unconditional love, undeserved forgiveness, and sacrificial service. And if we would just study how Jesus spoke to his disciples, to his enemies, and to his other friends and people to whom he was witnessing and healing, we will learn a lot about how to speak, especially toward sinners and toward disciples of Christ. This is what God has done and continues to do through Christ's atonement and resurrected intercession for every Christian every day. He is unchanging in his grace, even when it is necessary to correct and discipline us. And for the Lord loves those whom he disciplines. And this is an issue that I believe many Christians need to revisit, perhaps, when they find themselves being disciplined by the Lord, or the Lord reveals to them their previous sins or the consequences of unknown sins before. And he teaches us and brings conviction of sin. And even sometimes the circumstances of our life stare us right in our face in what we have done in the past. At those times, we must believe one thing above all others: that God doesn't change, and he doesn't change in his love toward me. I think that is just incredible and amazing. As Samuel Bolton said, God has thoughts of love in all he does toward us. So our sin cannot diminish God's love for us unless you believe in a changeable God. And we must, at those times where God is bringing us to the confrontation, or perhaps another person comes to us and says, "I need to talk to you about your sin," instead of getting puffed up and begin a litany of self-defense, we look to our God. And we think of how he loves us in sending others to correct us. Instead of reacting in anger and attacking the other person and turning the whole argument upon them instead of us, which is common, we look to God and believe in his grace, and we speak words of grace to those who come. The Lord loves whom he disciplines. And this gracious love, forgiveness, and service is to characterize our life and communication with our spouse even more than convincing them to agree with us, you see. The following principles should govern grace-saturated communication. So I listed three that are a summary of what I have written, but three important descriptions of the character of grace-saturated love. And the first one is, we're to love our spouse with words, our words, without the condition of their performance toward us. Because that brings us back into a law-based relationship with our spouse. So even if they've sinned against us, if we're to correct them, it must be in unconditional love. It must bear the marks of what love is. Love is patient, love is kind, it's not jealous. It does not seek its own way. It's not puffed up. Doesn't take into account a wrong suffered and so forth, you see. And so if God only loved us to the extent that we were faithful and obedient, we would all be in trouble. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it is not that we first loved God, but that he first loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so we, again, live under grace. We live under a kingdom of love and grace. This unchanging love of God rests on us still in spite of remaining sins. And I've become very careful when I read devotional literature now by others, in which it basically teaches that somehow God withdraws from us when we sin. And if that were true, he'd be withdrawing from us all the time. But rather, God has promised, I will be with you all the days, even to the end of the age, even when you sin. And this idea of God withdrawing because of our sin, and we've got to straighten things out before we come back to God, and he comes back to us, that's a false gospel. And I encourage you to read Jerry Bridges' book on the discipline of grace. And, you know, that title kind of, I think, scares people away. The discipline of grace. Anything that has discipline, you say, well, you know, I've got enough discipline in my life. I don't need to know more about God's. But maybe it should be titled The Grace of Discipline. And that is that God does everything to us and for us under grace. Okay, so second, we must forgive our spouse in the heart before we speak words to their ears. That's just an absolute principle of communication, and it's not taught well enough on communication. And as I've said before, it's because of a misunderstanding of forgiveness that has been taught in past history, in the 20th century, and even by Reformed teachers. And so what we have here is Jesus gave the standard of heart forgiveness even before we try to correct another's fault against us. The following set of verses teaches that there are two levels of forgiveness. Forgiveness in the heart before we confront a brother, and forgiveness in the restored relationship after they have repented from our rebuke. Mark 11, 25 and 26 says, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. And remember, he's speaking to his disciples there, and he's talking to them about prayer, and he is saying to them, that if you, whenever you stand praying and you realize that someone has sinned against you, forgive if you have anything, the smallest thing against anyone, so that your Father in heaven will forgive your sins. Because if we refuse to forgive others of their sins, it stands as a block to fellowship with God. If we know we haven't forgiven someone and yet we want God's forgiveness, In love I say to myself and everyone here, that's hypocrisy. It's a denial of grace and the measure of grace it took to save us in our sins. And so when we have to speak to someone about their sins, we are called by God that while we stand praying to forgive if we have anything against anyone in our heart, so that our words will not be vengeance, will not be malice, will not communicate a lack of grace to those who hear. Proverbs 19:11, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. That means those transgressions that are not of such a level that we have to resolve them, or we can't really proceed. Luke 17:3 says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, saying, I repent, forgive him. And the apostles, these are the apostles now, said to Christ, increase our faith. And that's what it's about. Increasing our faith. that the very sins and trials that we go through are meant to increase our faith, and we're to pray, increase our faith, to do what Jesus has commanded us to do. And if you can't forgive in your heart while you stand praying, that shows that you may not understand the measure of your sin and the measure of God's grace and what He's given towards you. That doesn't mean that we have to receive them into the relationship immediately and act as if nothing has happened. We may have to go rebuke them and correct them or other things involved in discipline. But He's dealing with our hearts first, you see. And if you have sinned against another person, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, this is going on to the third point. We must take up the cross undeserved, the cross of undeserved, unconditional service to our spouse before we speak to them. In other words, the sins of others should not be limit our service to them in Christ. And so if you have sinned against them, in Matthew 5, 23, therefore if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something or ought against you, it's the same word that's used in Mark 11, 25. If they have the smallest thing, you have anything against you, the ought thing, and if you remember that your brother has ought against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. So if you know that you have sinned, if you know that you've sinned against another person, your spouse particularly, and you have not gone to them and corrected this, and you say, well, it's little, they ought to just overlook it. If you haven't shown yourself to be humble enough and loving enough to them to correct any problem between you, that will affect your worship of God. And God says, deal with those things first before you offerings on the altar to me. So the way we live does affect our worship with God and how God works in us in our worship. And He convicts us of those sins by the Holy Spirit. They may be the smallest thing for us to keep a clear conscience before God and our spouse, that we may show ourselves to be sincere in our love and willing to humble ourselves before them and put ourselves in their hands and we say, will you forgive me? Not, I'm sorry. You can say I'm sorry, but you must ask, will you forgive me? Will you give me back my life and our relationship? Will you forgive me? And so if they say yes, then you have won the brother and you've restored your relationship. If they say no, I will not forgive you, that is totally on their shoulders before God. Our responsibility is to keep a clear conscience before God and man. If you remember from 1 Peter, God tells us to be subject to authorities, not just because of fear of their retribution, but for conscience sake, for our mind's sake, that we have a clear conscience with God, and we have a clear conscience with those that we live with, and that there's nothing between us as far as we know, or from our perspective, there's nothing between us. Now, some sins are of such a case that the relationship cannot be repaired. You may say, well, that doesn't sound right. Well, let's think about it just a minute. Think of the exposures of pastors and Christian leaders across the nation today to their sins and how they've become public. What is the church to do at that point? Just say, well, you confessed your sin, we forgive you, and we're looking forward to hearing you preach the next Sunday. No. Because the elder must be above reproach. And if he has disqualified himself from the gospel ministry by such public sins, then he needs to be removed from that office and put under the discipline of the church to watch him, to guide him, until he regains a testimony that's beyond reproach or above reproach. And that may be years and years. But today, it only takes about, you know, a couple of weeks, a couple of months, a year, everything's okay. No, you can't regain a testimony in 1 year from what you have done, in which you needed to be exposed. And so the idea of restoration unconditionally is not the same as forgiving those who repent. I had a secretary in Florida that embezzled. She was a member of the church. She embezzled, I can't remember all the numbers, it was at least 30,000. That was back in 78 or 9. So you can imagine how much money that is now. And we brought her under discipline. And we put her on the path of repaying. And we tried to do that graciously and accept her sincere repentance. But then her repentance did not bear out in the way she acted and how she refused to make repayment and so forth. So we had to remove her from the church. But that doesn't mean we were mean to her or that we hated her. Rather, we were grieved over her soul, how she could do this and profess a Christian. And we tried to minister to her about that. And that's what we're dealing with here. That if we have the smallest thing or the other person has the biggest thing, while we stand praying, we have to forgive. And if they repent, and John the Baptist said, show fruits worthy of repentance. If they repent, to forgive them. But that doesn't mean we place the pastor back in the pulpit or the embezzling secretary back in the financial office. And so the case is sometimes in marriages where sin has gone beyond what we're called upon to repair. And that's why the Lord taught us at times that we are to turn away from those who keep sinning. And he gives that commandment in the church, to the church, in Matthew 18, 15 through 20. So our problem is with ourselves. We're the ones to give account to God for what we do, no matter what the other does. And we need to remember that Christ washed the feet of his disciples before he spoke to them, before he exposed their sin. He didn't let their sin inhibit his love to them, his humble service to them. He washed the feet of Judas Iscariot and even washed the feet of Peter, who would betray him that very night 3 times. Because he served them and then said to them, this is the example I give to you, that you wash one another's feet. So grace has to enter into our communication, and we have to deal with ourselves first in terms of grace, and we ought to always be growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we will be somewhat prepared when we have to respond in grace. And we need to remember that no person can ever sin against us more than we've sinned against Christ. And as he has forgiven us, so we forgive them, even though there may be consequences. And we'll talk about that next week. So let's close in prayer.